We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We are starting with the Beatitudes. We've worked through the first several, and we will pick up two more today. I want to read verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want to just remind you of meekness. The meek are those who are willing to accept what they should not have to accept and endure what they should not have to endure. And they do this without responding in any way that is unloving or unjust or ungodly. In other words, the meek are intent on only adding what is good and godly to any and every situation and every and any relationship, in spite of how they are being treated. And though their losses can be extensive, meekness has a cost. The rewards far exceed the losses. Today we're going to look at the next two Beatitudes, and I just want to remind you that we are looking at these Beatitudes, all of them, from an inward spiritual perspective. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that Jesus spoke these words. We can ponder them. We can consider how to apply them, and we can discover the value of living accordingly. Pray that you would speak to us today for your name's sake. Amen. To hunger and thirst for something, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for something is to want something so much that you relentlessly drive yourself toward that which will satisfy your want. My guess is, even if you've never hungered and thirsted for righteousness, you've hungered and thirsted for something, and probably more than one thing over all these years. This kind of hunger and thirst is spoken of in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we read, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When will I meet him?" Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, as if I am in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 119, verse 20. "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." That's quite a statement, isn't it? My soul is crushed. Yeah, that's how much I want them. And Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land longs for water. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to relentlessly and purposefully drive yourself toward a godliness or a holiness that transforms you, heart, mind, attitudes, beliefs, values, words, and deeds. Whole life, whole heart. Now, I think it's fair to say that it's the rare Christian who starts this kind of purposeful pursuit with this kind of inwardly driven zeal and determination. Most of us begin this pursuit with a well-reasoned decision. We realize that this is the right way, the better way, that this is what God calls us to, that He's the God and we're not, and therefore we need to do it. We don't have that real inward driving zeal. We aren't really hungry and thirsting, but we have the capacity to make the decision to do that, to act as if we did hunger and thirst. And when we start with a well-reasoned decision, we end up carrying out our decision with help. And help comes in a daily regimen, something that we do on a repeated basis that helps us pursue godliness in that way. We're helped by putting forth a serious amount of self-discipline, by memorizing and meditating on scripture that supports our pursuit, by praying often about the various aspects and needs related to our pursuit. And, if possible, by finding someone to disciple us and hold us accountable. At first, and I think this is fair to say, all of this effort will seem like very hard work. And you can feel tired and exhausted at the end of a day of fighting with your mind and your urges, your passions, saying no to temptations, redirecting your thinking. I got to the place where I would say it this way: I have to do it 100 times in a minute, 1,000 times in an hour, because that's what it seemed like at first. It's work. But if you persevere, which will include getting back up and pressing on after a moment or hour or day of returning to old sinful ways, you will begin to see a growth in godliness that can be measured and verified by changes in the way you think, what you value, how you speak, the way you behave, your confidence in the goodness of God, an awareness of the presence and activity of God, and a deepening relationship with God. Those kind of changes will become obvious to you and hopefully obvious to the people around you. And so if, by God's gracious help and empowerment, you remain relentless in your pursuit, you will find that what began as a determined, disciplined pursuit, a hard choice that you had to make, self-discipline that helped you drive it, what began that way will become a heartfelt longing and a driving passion that from inside compels you forward, and which in time will bring you into an intimacy with God that will satisfy you at a depth and in ways that is unimaginable to those who have not experienced it. I first discovered this reality when I started to take God seriously. At that time, Barb and I agreed what we could live on, and I went out and started a window washing business to make that kind of money. Chose window washing because it was inexpensive to get into. I could get into it for less than $50. And I could make, back in the early 70s, $20 an hour, which meant I didn't have to work that much. The goal was to have at least as much time not working for searching the scriptures as I did working. So on the days when I was home, sitting at the desk and opening the Word of God, my regular prayer was, Father, give me a longing, a real driving longing to be in your Word. I didn't really have that longing. I knew it was necessary. I knew I should do that. I wanted to, but I didn't have a heartfelt longing for it. And then one day I realized I did. God had answered that prayer. There was that change, and that was the first time I began to experience that persevering actually brings a change within, and a good change at that. It's my finding that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness oftentimes long to be perfectly godly and completely Christ-like. Certainly I have. Haven't made it, but I've certainly longed for that. And in my opinion, such a desire is really highly commendable and perfectly legitimate. But I want to point out that it's not the focus of this beatitude. The focus of this beatitude is the intensity of our longing for godliness. Not do we reach perfection. And this is because the more passionate and urgent our longing for godliness, the more urgently and fervently we will pursue it. And so this beatitude is not about becoming perfectly holy in all your behavior. This beatitude is about making an intelligent, heartfelt, and persistent effort, at least at first, in your pursuit of godliness, and then that thirsting, hungering and thirsting can take over. Though progress is dependent on God's involvement and your efforts, it's also dependent on your abilities and opportunities. It may not seem realistic when you first hear that, but I would encourage you to at least consider this truth. You see, this beatitude can be taken seriously by all of us, young or old, educated or uneducated, Bible scholar or illiterate, those who are highly capable and those who are barely capable. We can all take this beatitude seriously, but still, progress is at least somewhat dependent on your abilities and your opportunities. Some will be more capable than others. That's neither bad nor good. It's just a fact of life. Some will have more opportunity than others. Some will understand more than others. Some will live longer than others. And if you have that longer to live, you have longer to grow. That helps as well. The point is that some will go farther than others, but everyone who hungers and thirsts will have gone as far as they did because they pursued their longing to be godly. They didn't take the matter lightly. They didn't back off, ease off, lay down, decide they've gone far enough. No, they continued to hunger and thirst. So everyone who hungers and thirsts will have gone as far as they did, regardless of their ability, regardless of their opportunities, because of that hungering and thirsting. A few final thoughts on this beatitude. Beware of pride. Because as you grow in godliness, you will be tempted to look down on those who are not growing or who are not very godly. And this temptation will be especially strong when you're dealing with those who are not growing or not very godly by their own doing, because they're not really putting any effort in. And it's very easy to look down on them. Beware of pride. What do you have that you've not been given? If you are genuinely growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yes, it's because of your effort, but it is at least as much, if not far more, because of God and His work in you. It's His Word that you're understanding. It's His Holy Spirit that brings you into truth. It's the living word that teaches and exhorts and corrects. None of that is ours. We're just using all of what God has given us to grow. Beware of pride. And remember, as far as you've gotten, which is good, hopefully, there's probably further to go, and there's people who've gone further. Don't measure yourself by other people. Measure yourself by Jesus Christ. Secondly, beware of settling in as if you have grown to the point of having gone far enough, or as if vigilance is no longer needed to guard against the attacks of the devil or to the rising up of old fleshly desires. Growth is marvelous. And experiencing God in these ways is unbelievable. But it is just as unbelievable that you could fall backwards, and you can. Progress is wonderful, but to stay at that place is not guaranteed. The devil is there to pull you back, to pull you down. Circumstances will rise up that will test your desires and your fears, your hopes and your dreams. That will challenge new values. That will help bring things into your life that will cause you to question your faith. You can fall backward. Beware of settling in. Beware of losing vigilance. Third, I want to remind you that we spent time in the past talking about what I call the change process. That's a regimen. And if you want to get some ideas of a regimen to follow, try it. And if you need to review it, you can find it on the website. Finally, keep in mind that a sincere, wholehearted, and determined pursuit of godliness will transform your outward behavior, your thinking, your desires, and your values. And in time, because those things are being transformed, it will produce in you godly love for the people around you. It will produce freedom from fear and anxiety. It will create an inward peace and contentment that is independent of your circumstances. And it will bring you into intimate fellowship with God. And as you experience those things, I think you will find that they satisfy you beyond measure. Moving on to the next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Given the influence of grace theology coupled with eternal security within the church today, I think it's easy to look past the message of this beatitude that God will treat us according to our treatment of others. It is very easy to say, but God's grace, God's mercy, yes, it's all there. I'm not taking anything away from that. But I want to point out that according to God's word, this is a fact. God will treat us according to our treatment of others. And this not only applies to mercy, it applies to forgiveness, judging, condemning, pardoning, and giving. It's interesting that giving got put into that mix. So let me just read the different verses that apply to that. The one for today, obviously, is Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6:14-15. Jesus, and by the way, Jesus makes all these statements. They're all from Jesus himself, who only spoke what God told him to speak. So if theologically you want to argue with God. He's the one who gave this to Jesus. Jesus gave it to us. I'm just the messenger. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Judging, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And if we stopped with that single statement, we could take it in an exaggerated way. By the way, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about knowing false prophets by their fruit, which means you have to judge. You have to look at their fruit and judge it. So all judging is not being removed here, just the wrong kind. Kind that is driven by pride in me and wants me to just condemn you. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And here's the catch. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. In the way you judged, harshly, unkindly, with ulterior motives, without taking into account all the things that should be taken into account. And then Jesus says, and by your standard of measure, that is, how much of the story you seek to know and verify. How often do we judge someone on just a small amount of information? We don't really have the whole story. Part of what we have is just assumptions. And yet we make the judgment. That is your standard of measure. Do you seek to know and verify the information necessary to do the judging? And how much compassion do you have when passing judgment? That's part of the standard of measure. Are you compassionate? And we'll talk about that more. Well, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. He will treat us the way we treat others. And then Luke 6:37 brings into play judging, condemning, and pardoning. Do not judge, Jesus says, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, declare guilty, and determine the punishment. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, release from punishment. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Does that mean we should never put anybody in jail? No, not in my opinion. For the good of the community, we need to put certain people in jail to prevent them from harming others. But do we pardon people who should be pardoned? Do we show them compassion and mercy, just as we've been shown compassion and mercy? I don't know if you stop and think about this, but consider God. He paid the debt I owe. He saved me from the penalty of sin, the power and practice of sin. And after that, I sinned so often that it made me realize that I was doing something worthless by confessing my sin, because I had to admit to myself, if I had the opportunity the next day, I would be taking it. That's where I was. Imagine God living with that. Now, you may have never been that bad, but I have. And it's just amazing to me that God has had compassion and patience and mercy towards me over these years. Yeah. Release from the punishment due, pardoning. And then the last one is Luke 6:38 about giving. Give and it will be given to you. Did you know you can increase your income by giving rather than investing? How about that, huh? Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Now notice what he says. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. We have gone to the ocean many times, and on the boardwalk they sell popcorn. It's not popcorn, it's kettle corn. It has caramel corn, is what it is. And they give you a big bin. Or you, if you buy it, you get a big bin. And, of course, you're standing there watching them fill it up, and you want to make sure that they have that thing full. And so they've made a good business by making sure it's not just full, it's running over. I mean, they pile so much on, it's fallen back into what they have to give away. Isn't that what we kind of want? You know, you don't want to get a stingy amount. You don't want it half full. You want it so full it's running over. And that's how God will treat us if we give to the people around us. So what's the point of all this? The point is that our choices and behavior in those areas directly affecting others directly affects God's dealings with us. It's a correlation. They go hand in hand. And so if we want to receive mercy from God, and who doesn't need mercy on a recurring basis, we need to be merciful towards those who need and ask for mercy from us. And so don't be deceived about this. God's mercy is not guaranteed. It is granted. It is not something we are owed even as Christians. It is a gift. And it's an undeserved gift at that. And by the way, all mercy is an undeserved gift. Whether from God or from you to somebody else or from another human to you, it is all an undeserved gift. And so we ought to never take God's mercy for granted or think that if we ask for mercy, we'll automatically receive it. Or as if once we've received it, it's ours forever. And we learn the importance of this last truth. It may not be ours forever. We learn the importance of this last truth, the need to continue being merciful and forgiving, by the way, in our life, in Jesus' parable about a debtor who received mercy, but who, after receiving mercy regarding his debt, refused to show mercy to someone who owed him money. And you've probably read that parable. It's in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. It's one of the longer parables. Clearly, the primary purpose of this parable is to show that God will treat us according to the way we treat others. However, there are two additional truths in this story that should grab our attention, and I want to point them both out. First, the king to whom the debt was owed, according to Jesus' statements, felt compassion. He felt compassion. He had compassion. And as a result, he forgave the debtor when the debtor begged for mercy. Second, upon hearing of the debtor's lack of mercy toward someone who owed him money, the king summoned the debtor, and this is what the king said. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the king, moved with anger, took back his mercy and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to the king. Now, we cannot be certain that this story applies to our salvation, and I'm not trying to make that point today. But we can be certain it applies to retaining God's merciful forgiveness in daily life, based on how we deal with those who wrong us after having received God's merciful forgiveness. And so the lesson for us today is, after receiving God's great mercy in the form of salvation, and I remind you that salvation is from the power, practice, and penalty of sin, after we've received God's great mercy, we need to be careful to show mercy to those who mistreat or wrong us in some way. Because that's what God expects from us. He's given that to us. We are to pass that behavior on to the people around us. And if we refuse or fail to show mercy, what mercy we have received may be withdrawn. I can't guarantee that, but I can tell you that's what Jesus said in the parable. it may be withdrawn, and what mercy we may need in the future may be withheld. James makes a statement. First time I heard it, it was used in the wrong way, to get mercy for a time that mercy wasn't appropriate. But after I got past that moment and went and really looked at this statement, this is so true. James 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is what we're due. Mercy is not giving us what we're due. And in that way, it triumphs over judgment. Okay, I want to go back to the first point I made about the two points within that parable that are important. And that is about feeling compassion. The king felt compassion, and as a result, mercifully forgave the debtor. And what I want you to see is that compassion and mercy go hand in hand. And compassion, when it's part of mercy, can become a very strong motivating force for showing mercy. So what is compassion? Compassion is the ability to identify with and therefore understand a person's situation or feelings based on having had the similar or same situation or feelings yourself. Now, to do that, you have to look at yourself. You have to have some sense of what you've gone through, what it felt like, what you were up against, how discouraged or hard it was, even if what you were doing is wrong, how to get out of it. You have to have some sense of yourself. And that requires being honest with yourself. But if you have that, then if you're willing to at least listen to the other person's story, it's possible that you will see them in a different light. You'll actually begin to see them through their eyes. You'll actually realize what they're feeling, how hard it is for them. I've said to you before, let us never say, how could you? How could you do that? Whenever we say that, what that means is we haven't been honest with ourselves about the how could I do that. You may never do what the person has done that you said, how could you do? But you've done other things, how could you? And if you take an honest look at yourself and you realize how you could, then you realize how that person could do what they're doing, as reprehensible as it is. They're up against the same things you and I are. They may take it further, but they're still up against the same kind of things. And it's when I begin to identify with and understand the other person's situation, not justifying, not overlooking, not saying there is no consequences to come. There may be all those needed things. But it's when I begin to look at the other person's situation as if in that situation myself. So I know what they're feeling, I know what they're thinking, I know what the struggles are. That's compassion, and that's compassion that drives mercy. It brings pity out of us. It motivates us to care for the other person, even if we have to apply the full consequences. I do want to point out that the lack of compassion most likely means that you are either unaware or ungrateful for the mercy you've been shown. We sang today, Amazing Grace. Wonderful words. Do I see God's grace as amazing? Not for you, but for me. Because when I see it as amazing for me, then I can empathize with your situation and how you got into it. Again, I don't have to approve of it. I don't have to pretend you're not in that situation. I can still apply the consequences, but I can have compassion and mercy even as I do that. The lack of compassion also means that actually you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is the beatitude right before this. Because if you were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you would be growing in compassion. That's part of becoming godly. The last thing I want to say about compassion is that to be a compassionate person is to be like Jesus. I believe that what we do and say for a reason. Now, I grant you that when I would ask the children, why did you do this? They would just shrug their shoulders. They couldn't think of a reason, or at least they didn't want to think of a reason. And in my mind, they wouldn't think of a reason. Not that they couldn't, but they wouldn't, because they didn't want to get trapped. They didn't want to have to admit they did it for the wrong reasons. Now, maybe they could think that far, maybe they couldn't, you know. But we're adults. I believe that what we do and say for a reason. Now, this may not be true all the time, yet here's my but to that. But it is true so much of the time that it is as if it were true all the time. Therefore, if we will look for the reasons behind our words and deeds, we will gain an understanding of our inner workings and why it is so easy for us to be foolish, selfish, sinful, and in need of mercy. And then, if we take the time to understand the reason a person acted as they said or as they did, we will find it much easier, most of the time, have compassion and show mercy. And as I said at this last part, this is like Jesus. This is what God did in Christ Jesus. He came to earth to be made one of us in order to experience life as we experience it, in order to nurture compassion and motivate his mercy. You think that's true? Well, I'll give you two scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, the other humans. He had to be made like all humans in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that he might become merciful and faithful. Yeah. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, have compassion, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's doubtful we're tempted in all the ways the people around us are tempted. But we're tempted. And we know what temptation is like. And we know how powerful it can be. And we know how weak we can be. And we know how much we may like that temptation and want to give in to it. And we know how hard it is to resist it when we're in that mindset. I meet with a fellow who has been into alcohol and drugs. And he's used it to compensate for his feelings when he's down. The alcohol takes him down further, so he doesn't have to think about how far he's down, and then he'll go get some cocaine to pump himself back up so he can kind of get back on track. I've never done that. I've never had an interest. To me, drinking to get drunk just makes no sense. It's like a waste of money. And drugs? Wow, you get hooked on that? It's a hard way to get out of. Why would you do that to yourself? So I've never been tempted like he's been tempted in that regard, but I know what it is to be tempted by something that I've longed for. And I know what it is to pursue that temptation as if it was okay, as if I had justification for it, because of the way the people around me were living. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned, but he experienced the full weight of the temptations. Don't ever think he didn't. And then verse 16 is just a powerful statement. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Why? Because he understands us. He's inside of us. He knows what we're thinking and feeling because he's gone through it. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are guilty sinners deserving eternal damnation. We are repetitive sinners, at least I've been, deserving condemnation and severe punishment. Because this is who we are, we need God's mercy, not just once, but again and again and again. Therefore, may we show mercy in the same way, the same gracious, compassionate, thoughtful, caring way, and to the same degree that we have received mercy from God. Let me just wrap this up with these two thoughts. I want to remind you of the importance of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's where we started today. Anything less in regard to pursuing a godly life will likely result in barely measurable, almost insignificant spiritual growth that will take so long for you to get from here to there. It'll take so long that it may be indiscernible to those who are most affected by your choices and behavior, and that would be sad. It isn't that you may not grow, you might. Just aging brings some potential for maturity. But in growing in godliness, that's not just maturity. That's a whole life transformation. If you don't hunger and thirst, you're not likely to get very far. Not only would that be disappointing to God, but think of the people who have to live with you. Sad for them too. Finally, avoid condemning when you can, and make mercy, forgiveness, cautious judging, gracious pardoning. Make these things an active and constant part of your life. Or in doing so, you will put yourself in the position to receive those same things from God. That's just wise.